Open with me in your Bibles, please, then, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, we're up to verse 33. We all stand for the reading of God's Word as we give our attention now to the public reading of Scripture. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, Here is my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would open our minds, our hearts, to understand your word this morning, that we may live for your glory, to live our lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so the context of our text this morning comes from what we've seen in the preceding verses. If you remember, Christ had just cast out a demon from a man which was causing him to be both blind and mute, unable to speak. And as we noted, not every illness or disability is caused by demons, certainly not. But in this particular case, this man being oppressed or even possessed by a demon was directly causing him to be blind and mute. Well, after Jesus rid him of the torment of the demon and healed him in an instant, he gained his sight and he could speak, this man. But rather than rejoicing after seeing this great miracle that God had done and being glad for the man who had been restored, the scribes and the Pharisees looking on accused Jesus of doing this miracle by the power of Satan. Well, Jesus pointed out, we saw, that their objection was utterly ridiculous. Because if Satan was driving out Satan, then it would be like an army giving the order for every soldier to attack his own soldiers. His kingdom would not stand. That's ridiculous. And of course, Jesus pointed out they were inconsistent because the Pharisees accepted there were other Jewish exorcists. Whether they were real or not, we don't know, but the Pharisees certainly accepted they could do that. And so if they're arguing that since Jesus is doing this, it must be by demonic powers, then in the same token, they are condemning them who they're inconsistent. And then, of course, our Lord pointed out that by making these slanderous accusations and objections, they are obscuring from the people what was really happening here, that the kingdom of God had come upon them. That is, this great work of God had just happened before the people's eyes with this man, with this miracle. But instead of praising and thanking God, the people's attention was now diverted away to the Pharisees' slanderous objections. And so Jesus then accused them of a sin that he said was unpardonable, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And as we noted last time, this unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, this is not a one-time sin, but we let the context be our guide so we could understand what this unpardonable sin was. And as we noted, there is clearly a progression going on. The Pharisees did not start off as bold as this to accuse Jesus of doing miracles by the devil. But there is a progression. Back in Matthew 9:11, they said to his disciples in accusing fashion, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And then in this chapter, in verse 2, they came to Jesus with the accusation, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. So why are you letting them do this, Jesus?" And then in verse 14, after Jesus healed the man with the disabled hand, it says the Pharisees, again, rather than being thankful that this man was relieved of his infirmity and praising God for this miracle, it says they went and conspired against Jesus to destroy him. So clearly, in the context, there is a progression going on here. You see, each time they came with their objections and accusations, and each time Jesus answered them, and he showed them the legalistic interpretations of the law of God were completely wrong. But they would not listen, you see, and they just continued each time to harden their heart. And so when they saw this miracle, this act of good being done by Jesus here, they only got more mad. And so here they give this most slanderous accusation that the Son of God is doing miracles by the power of the devil. So it's a progression. But this sin is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because it is the Holy Spirit that supernaturally reveals Christ to people. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts people of their sin against God. And of course, Jesus was doing these miracles and the power of the Holy Spirit. But you see, the reason it's unpardonable is because as they continue to suppress conviction, and as they just continue to be uncorrectable by God's word, and the Holy Spirit is coming to them, they get to a point where the Holy Spirit just lets them go and convicts them no longer. And so if the Holy Spirit is no longer convicting them and no longer revealing who Jesus really is, then there really is no hope for them. But as we said, the application for you there is not to mope around whether or not you've committed this unpardonable sin, but the application for you is not to harden your heart. And when you receive correction from the word of God, do not suppress it. But today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And so, that is the context then in which our Lord now says these words in verse 33 of our text today. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. The analogy here is a very simple one to understand. The tree and its fruit go together. There is an inseparable link between the fruit and the tree. If you see apples on a tree, you instantly know it's an apple tree. If the fruit on a tree is rancid and minging, then you know that there's something wrong with that tree. If the fruit is good, you know the tree is good. And when he says here, either make the tree good or make the tree bad, and make there does not mean as in change it, as in make it something different, you know, like we normally would think of the word in its most common use. But make there means to consider it. We also speak this way in English, of course. Someone might say, you're making me out to be an idiot. Or you're making him out to be a genius. Or you might say of me, or I might say of you to me, you're making me out to be 21. 25? 30? But you see my point. Make the tree good or bad is not saying you make it good or bad, but rather consider it good or bad based upon the type of fruit it produces. And so, the point here being is that Jesus has just done this wonderful good work, but instead of praising God for it and being thankful that this man had been relieved of his suffering, all that came out of the Pharisee's mouth was more bitterness and envy and slanderous accusations against the Lord. So, by the bad fruit that came out of their mouths, you can be sure what type of person, what type of tree they are, meaning they are rotten to the core, is Jesus' point. As verse 34 then continues, Jesus says to them, "You brood of vipers, that is, offspring of snakes, children of serpents, of the devil," Jesus calls them. You see, despite their profession of holiness, remember these Pharisees thought they was the elite of religion, by the bitterness and malice that was coming out of their mouths, it was evident whom they really belonged to, that they were not God's children, but they were children of the devil. They were in fact guilty of what they were accusing Jesus to be. And then Jesus continues in verse 34, "How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speak. He has just shown by that analogy of the tree and the fruit it produces, the reason why so much slanderous accusations were coming out of their mouths is because there was so much bitterness and malice in their hearts. With the malice in their hearts, they were incapable of speaking good of Jesus. Do you remember way back in Genesis? It says Joseph's brothers there, they could not say a kind word about Joseph. They could not. Well, Joseph's brothers, they had mouths, they could speak, they could say kind words about other people, so why not Joseph? Well, the text in Genesis tells us because they hated Joseph. You see, like these Pharisees here towards the Lord, because they had bitterness and malice in their hearts. And so when they saw him doing good, or when these Pharisees here, when they saw Jesus doing good or saying something correct according to Scripture, all they could do was slanderously object. And verse 35, "The good person out of his good treasure, of his heart, that is, brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." Notice that the Pharisees, they thought themselves to be good people, as most legalists do, but they clearly were not. Otherwise, they would not be slandering Jesus and his people like they had been. Well, verse 36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." By the way, they are speaking there proves they will be condemned at the judgment. Our Lord's point is. And by the way, when he says by every careless word there, the idea is not for you to become over scrupulously preoccupied with every word you say. But the idea here is, since every careless word will come into judgment, I mean, everything is going to come into judgment. God will leave no sin unaccounted for. He is a just judge. But you see, the idea is not for you to become overly scrupulous about every word you say, but since every careless word will come into judgment, then how much more is the idea will these slanders and evil intent of the Pharisees, and of course all who do the same, all who are like this come into judgment. That's the idea. And of course, we are not saved by our words. That would be a denial of the gospel. But the context here is by the slanders of against Christ coming out of their mouths, which reveals the bitterness and malice within, it's evident they are condemned, despite their profession. And so, verse 38, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. That is a miracle they're asking for, is what is meant by a sign here. A big miracle to prove then that you are the Messiah. Notice, they've just seen the miracle of Jesus healing the man with the disabled hand. They've just seen the miracle of Jesus ridding this blind and mute man of a demon and restoring his speech and sight. They've already probably seen and certainly heard about many more miracles done by Jesus. He's been doing them all over. But you see, in order to try and direct the attention away from the fact that Jesus just points out they are wrong and condemned here, and they don't want people to follow Jesus, they are just looking again to object and slander and accuse. I mean, consider this from the point of view of those in the setting in which this is originally in. At this point, you'll have people marveling. Could this Jesus be the Messiah? Is this the one, God's promised Savior? And so the Pharisees, because of their bitterness and malice against Jesus, they make these wicked and evil accusations against him. And after Jesus showed them to be ridiculous, inconsistent, and wicked, they're not examining himself at all, these Pharisees. But rather, they're more worried that other people might start listening to Jesus and think that they are made wrong. They are worried that the people will stop glorying in them and start glorying in Jesus. And so, they not only reject Jesus themselves, but because they hate him, and they are so desperate for others to follow them, listen to them, they are desperate for others to reject Jesus. And so they just throw something else out there to try and confuse. And so notice, there's no conviction whatsoever to what Jesus had just said about what was coming out of their mouths. When he said it's from wickedness and hatred within, you see, that they give evidence that they are condemned at the judgment because of this. There's no conviction, which is really evidence they had committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, being no conviction there. But they ask for another miracle now because they are concerned. Well, let's divert the attention away from, we don't want others to follow Jesus. We don't want others to not think we're the elite, they think. And so in verse 39, Jesus responds, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. When it says here that no sign, no miracle will be given to them there, obviously this is somewhat figurative, a figure of speech, because, well, Jesus has already given them plenty of signs, miracles. I mean, they've just witnessed too. But they are asking for another one now. Not because they're interested to examine, is he really the Messiah? But because they just want to object for the sake of objecting. And in their malice towards them, they are worried others might listen to Jesus, and so they're trying to confuse them. And so, this evil and adulterous generation here, in the context we can see, this refers to the Pharisees and their followers. But of course, it would apply to people in our day who are not really interested in the truth about Christ and God's word. But after being corrected time and time again, they just suppress it and accuse and object for the sake of it. And they're concerned that others won't listen to the truth of God's word because they want others to look up to them. They don't want others to take God's side. And remember, like Pharisees, these can be very religious people. Well, Jesus is not playing to their ego, though. He then continues in verse 40, For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish or the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In the Old Testament account of Jonah, God, of course, he told Jonah the prophet to go and preach to the Ninevites and tell them to repent. But Jonah refused to go because he did not like the Ninevites. And Jonah knew that God was kind and gracious. And so if he went and preached to the Ninevites, some of them might get saved. But Jonah hated the thought of that. And so he got on a boat to take him as far away as he could from Nineveh. He got on a boat sailing to Tarshish. No one truly knows today for certain where Tarshish is. There's all sorts of speculation. Some think Spain could be right. Some think Great Britain, which may at first seem far-fetched, but that theory comes from an Ezekiel. We're told that tin was from there. Great Britain is thus named. Britain, the land of tin, Britannia, because it's where tin was mined. In ancient times, even the other few places in Europe that had tin, they only had it very sparsely, and they imported it from Cornwall. I say all that not to fill your heads with trivia, useless trivia, but to expand your imagination. But in any case, wherever Tarshish was, Jonah got on a boat because he wanted to get as far away from Nineveh as possible, where God had told him to go, because he didn't want to preach to the Ninevites, because he knew God was kind and gracious and might save some of them, and he didn't like the Ninevites. And so, God caused a great storm to come upon this boat. And after the crew discerned it was because of Jonah, they threw Jonah into the sea. Rather than let Jonah drown, God in his mercy caused this great fish or a whale to swallow Jonah and then to carry him all the way to Nineveh. And the whale spat him out upon the coast of Nineveh. Jonah went and preached, and there was a great revival with masses turning to the Lord. And of course, you may have heard Christians in apologetic circles, defenders of the faith, today, in order to try and explain this miracle of Jonah to skeptics, they'll tell you a story of a supposed James Bartlett, who they say in the 1800s, I think it was, they say he was on a whaling ship off the coast of the Falkland Islands, and a wave came crashing into the ship, and he was thrown overboard. And then a couple of days later, or a day later, they caught a whale, and they opened it up, and they found James Bartlett. He was still alive, but partly digested. But the problem with that line of reasoning, is what they've done is they've just explained away a miracle to claim, look, it's a perfectly natural occurrence. And so in trying to argue against the skeptic objector who says, I don't believe in miracles, they have tried to explain away the miracle to be a perfectly natural occurrence, as they often do. But no, Jonah and the whale is a miracle, something supernatural, as our Lord confirms here by saying it's a sign. And by the way, in the original language, we're not told how long Jonah was in the belly of the whale, but 3 days and three nights does not mean, in the original language, three 24-hour periods. It doesn't even have to mean it went into day and night in all of those three. I'm only pointing this out now because you may have come across, or you may come across in future, some quacks who try to claim that since Jesus was in the belly of the earth, they say, for exactly three 24-hour periods, they claim he could not have been crucified on Friday and if he was resurrected on Sunday, or they tried to change one or the other there. But there is no question, because several times in Scripture we are told Jesus died on the preparation day, which in the original language is the term for a Friday. The preparation meaning preparing for the Sabbath, which starts when the sun goes down there. And of course, he rested in the tomb and then was resurrected on the first day of the week, quite clearly in Scripture, which is a Sunday. I just point that out because you get some who harp on about this 3 days and three nights here, but it's just a figure of speech to say, partly that time. It could covered, a bit of Friday, all of Saturday, and a bit of Sunday. But anyway, our Lord points out here that the only sign he was going to give them now is his death and resurrection, which he compares to Jonah being in the whale, because as he then continues in the next verse, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something or someone who is greater than Jonah is here. The idea here is, since the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, should not these Pharisees, these legalists, repent at the preaching of Jesus? I mean, when you compare and contrast the two events here, it's the Son of God himself who has addressed these people, the Pharisees, time and time again, and bid them to repent. It was only a minor prophet who preached to the Ninevites, and they repented. Christ, who is preaching to these Pharisees, is completely sinless, and he's filled with wisdom and compassion. Jonah, on the other hand, was sinful, foolish, and rebellious, and he showed no compassion to those he was preaching to. Christ presented these Pharisees with a message of grace and pardon and salvation that is full and free. All Jonah preached was that they need to repent or God would destroy them. Christ's message was authenticated with one miracle after another, and the fulfillment of all these detailed prophecies. Well, the people of Nineveh got no prophecies there, and there was just the one miracle of the great fish, which the people of Nineveh may not have even been aware of. And Christ's message of salvation here is being brought to these Pharisees, who, let's not forget, they had many spiritual advantages. They had the scriptures which foretold of the Messiah. The people of Nineveh, to whom Jonah preached to, had no such advantage. You see, the point being, if the people of Nineveh repented and believed Christ under the preaching of Jonah, well, these Pharisees are inexcusable to reject him, is the point. As he then further points out this in and drives it home in verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater or someone greater than Solomon is here. The queen of the south, here being the queen of Sheba. There are all sorts of stories and legends about the Queen of Sheba and her coming to King Solomon, that Old Testament king. One such account is that when she came, Solomon fell in love with her. I bet that took you by surprise. You never saw that coming with Solomon. Well, after refusing his advances, she eventually let him have his way with her and got pregnant by him. And then sometime later, back in her own country, she gave birth to a son, Ebner el Akim, which means son of the wise man. And this could be the reason why there is in Ethiopia a tribe of Jews from an unknown origin. Or the fact that that tribe is there could have given birth to that legend. We don't know. We cannot say whether that is true or whether that is not true. But what we do know, what we can be sure, because we're told in God's word, which is infallible, is that this queen did indeed travel from afar to hear the wisdom of Solomon, about 1,200 miles. And it wasn't just that she came to hear his general wisdom, but it says in 1 Kings 10, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, notice, concerning the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, she came to test him with hard questions. This queen came to hear about the Lord and was obviously converted. So, here's the comparison here. For these Pharisees rejecting Jesus, the truth is right before them. But the Queen of Sheba, had to brave the hardships of traveling over land and sea over 1,000 miles to here. Remember, I mean, Ryanair would have seemed like luxury in those days to travel over land and sea. It was a very risky business. You see, she went to great lengths to come in here. The Pharisees had it, the truth right before Jesus, right before them. The Pharisees have access to one who is wiser than Solomon and far greater. The Queen of the South came to hear Solomon's wisdom in connection with the name of the Lord. But let's face it, Solomon's wisdom wasn't exactly reflected perfectly in Solomon's life, was it? Whereas the Pharisees have Christ before them, perfectly living it out. The Pharisees gave Christ nothing but plotted to kill him. The Queen of the South gave Solomon an enormous present she brought with him. 1 Kings 10:10. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And again, these Pharisees have many advantages, really spiritual advantages, in having the scriptures. The Queen of Sheba had only heard reports. And so, the idea again is, since the Queen of Sheba was converted and went all those lengths to hear from Solomon about the Messiah, then these Pharisees were without excuse who had Christ before them and had a much, much greater revelation. William Hendrickson says here, I love all his commentaries, but he says, what kind of religion do these Pharisees and their followers substitute for the one they have rejected? What kind of religion? They're rejecting Christ and they're substituting it with something else. It is a religion, he says, it is too emphatically a religion of negatives, such as be careful not to associate with publicans and sinners, and do not break an oath sworn to the Lord. Or on the Sabbath day, do not pick off heads of grain. Do not rub the grain together in your hands and eat them. On that day, do not eat an egg. Do not heal anyone unless there is a danger that he might die before tomorrow. Do not eat an egg laid on the Sabbath unless you intend to kill the hen also, and so many other ridiculous regulations they'd made. You see, so often people who reject Christ and the salvation in him replace him with a religion of legalism or negatives, senseless rules and more regulations. And so then, since the beginning of his ministry, Jesus has been preaching, doing all these miracles, and fulfilling all these prophecies, showing that he is the Messiah, God's promised Savior. And many have been awakened by this. Many have been following him around now. Even these Pharisees and their followers have been enlightened somewhat. Of course, this enlightening about Jesus started further back with the ministry of John the Baptist. But after so much light, you get these before him so skeptical now. And of course, Jesus just mentioned the cross there, in which many of these same people will be crying out, "Crucify him." And so it is in that sense, that context, that our Lord then gives this next illustration or parable here of the demon being driven out of the man. After being enlightened, they suppressed it and ended up in a worse state than before, more bitter than they ever were. And the people listening to the Pharisees, many of these same people will soon be shouting, "Crucify him," at the cross. And so after being enlightened somewhat, they end up in a worse state than they were in the first place, which is the context of this illustration now from verse 43, which reads, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." Again, this evil generation in the original context is speaking of the Pharisees and their followers, but of course it's applicable to anyone of any age who just continues to harden themselves like this. But it's worth noting here that we don't want to get sidetracked with every little detail of this parable, because that is not Jesus's point. You see, just like the parables in chapter 13, which, Lord willing, will begin next time, starting with the parable of the sower there, Jesus is not giving us a lesson on farming or nature. Well, here it's important to note that Jesus is not giving us a lesson on demonology. A scripture tells us very little about the practice or customs of demons. And to speculate doesn't really serve any useful purpose. What Christ wants to emphasize here, as is evident by the phrase he keeps being repeated throughout this passage, is this wicked and evil generation. That is, that those are inexcusable who have been shown so much truth of Christ but continue to harden their hearts and reject him, and they only get more bitter as they do. That's what's being highlighted. This, despite the religious profession, of course. This generation, those types of people are symbolized here by this man who has a demon driven out of him. But then he's finally repossessed by 8 demons and is in a worse state than the first. So, it is wrong to press every little detail out of the illustration, otherwise you may come up with meanings the author never intended. You know, it's like, for example, when our Lord told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If you press that as literal, you end up with things that are quite ridiculous, don't you? You know, like, I mean, Jesus uses the term there, Abraham's bosom, because that was the common term that for heaven, the place they go when they die, for Jews. And of course, but if you press it, I mean, in picturesque language there, to illustrate a point, I mean, if you press it too far, you end up with the rich man in hell actually speaking to Abraham at a point, which won't really happen, will it? But Jesus is pressing a point there. So, in this parable, so Jesus is not giving us a lesson on demonology, is my point. Here in this parable or illustration, according to Jewish tradition, the desert was a natural haunt for demons, so he's going off the thing. And sevenfold was a way of expressing severe punishment. But the idea here is clearly, you have a man who is representative of these types of people he has in view, who becomes somewhat enlightened and cleans up his life a little, but then ends up in a worse state than the first. You see, like many listening to Jesus here. And so, here is the application. For someone to become scared of going to hell, even to the point of confessing someone's sins and getting baptized, is not enough. That is just a cleaning, a sweeping of the house. But the house is still empty. You see, in the parable of the fig tree that produces only leaves, in Jesus' illustration, it's still cursed. Just because it didn't produce bad fruit didn't mean it was a good tree. But you see, Jesus is wanting more than putting off the negatives. He's wanting the positives. He's wanting good fruit, is the idea. Not just the putting off the bad. You see, these legalists, the Pharisees here, they'd reduce religion to a list of negatives. That's just sweeping the house. But it's still empty. What Jesus wants is a full life of being a positive blessing out of gratitude because of salvation by grace alone. You see, this is why there will always be a clash between Christ and the legalist. The legalist expressing the negative to the letter rules and regulations, even if it's a good act, they only do it out of law. So there's always going to be a crash there between them and Christ. As we noted in a previous sermon, they're always asking, is it lawful? Is it lawful? They never ask, is it kind to do this? William Hendrickson said, to quote him once again, "It was not the positive, but the negative aspect of the law that was expressed by most Pharisees in obedience to rules laid down by the scribes. Jesus was entirely different. So the kindness of Jesus began to clash with the coldness of the Pharisees. The broad-mindedness of Jesus, broad-mindedness, that is being tolerant, not easily offended, it began to clash with the clannishness. That word means inclined to associate only with members of their own group. A behavior that is helpful and friendly only to people in your own group, but not to outsiders. And so, and Jesus' outgoingness in love, the word outgoingness means leaving one's office or position. Jesus was God, and he was willing to associate with the lowly, with sinners. And outgoing also means a person who finds it easy and enjoyable to be with others. Well, the outgoingness of Jesus clashed with the selfishness, he says. That is, the Pharisees and those alike, they just wanted to stay in their own little clique, and they despised anyone. Of course, they would be outgoing and friendly to those they wanted to. Don't get him wrong, I'm quoting him. He's not saying everyone should be this big extrovert in character. That's just people's temperament. There are many people who appear warm and friendly who have more faces than the town hall clock. That's not what he's talking about. It can be just like Pharisees. But rather, the Pharisees and those alike, they just wanted to stay in their own clique, and they despised everyone else, is what meant there. They're not so friendly with those who disagree with them. Jesus' emphasis on the deeper meaning of the law was always going to clash with their insistence on the letter. And he rounds it all off by saying, Christ and the bigot cannot dwell in unity. A bigot, of course, is a person who is intolerant towards those holding different opinions. As these Pharisees and many to the letter legalists today, they despise others and hate others that disagree with them. And so verse 46 then continues, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. So obviously, all we've been reading, Jesus has been in a house at this point. And his mother Mary and his brothers, some of his blood-related family, have come to speak with him. And obviously, because of the sheer number of people in the house coming to listen to Jesus, they cannot get in. And so they ask someone outside to relay a message. Your mother and your brother's here. Why did they come? We're not told. But Jesus uses this as an illustration. In verse 48 he says, but he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here is my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. So, in one respect, Jesus highlights here that whatever his blood-related family wanted from him, he would not let it divert his attention from his appointed task before God his Father. That was more important. He would not be diverted away from that by his blood relatives. But also, Jesus, he uses this analogy here of his blood-related family to say, these are my spiritual family, my family in heaven, my family forever. And these are a more important bond to me, he says. For, verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. This is my true spiritual family. Whoever, black, white, male, female, young, old, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, slave or free, people of the world, people of the Jews, whoever those people are the true children of God. These come from all types of people, he says. Not just one sect there. But notice the The exclusiveness also. Those alone who do the Father's will. Doing the will of God, doing God's will here are his true people. And doing God's will here is not speaking of some mysterious secret plan that God has for your life that you've got to somehow figure out. You know, when people talk, you hear people talk all the time. What is God's will for my life? And the kind of groping around in the dark all the time as in what to do. That's not what it's talking about. But what it's talking about here by his Father's will is his revealed will, which he has revealed to us throughout the New Testament. God's will, in this sense, it can be summarized like this. God's will for you is to repent of your sin against God, to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, wait a minute, I realize. I use the word accept there. And for some strange reason, people get all huffy and puffy about it. But the word accept, it simply means to consent, to receive or undertake something that's offered to you. Or the word accept means to believe or come to recognize a proposition as valid and correct. Well, is that not what we are, what you and I are to do with Jesus and the salvation he offers you? And so, this is God's will for you, if you sum it up. To repent of your sin, to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Not just pray a prayer, tick it off, but really accept him. Accept what he's done for you, that on the cross he paid for your sins. And so you can be fully right with God now. Not because you save yourself. You don't contribute to it. But accept Jesus to be your full Savior. And accept him as your Lord. Recognize that you belong to him now. He owns you. And you follow him. And so, by the Holy Spirit, which the help he gives you, then out of gratitude for what God and Christ has done in Christ has done for you, you now live your life for the glory of God. That's God's will for you. Doing whatever you do in daily life, whether you eat or drink, for him now, for his glory. You see, that is the will of God for us. If you sum it up, the way it's revealed throughout the New Testament, and for those people alone are Jesus' true family who do the will of God, as opposed to the bitter legalists who only have a religion of negatives, only trying to sweep the house all the time. And they think what they do earns them a place in heaven, or they go on in the lawlessness, go on in sin. And so, the final application then to close is don't suppress Christ. Do not harden your heart. Do not be content with a religion of negatives. But repent of your sin. Repent of your self-righteousness and turn to Christ. Accept him as your only and your complete Savior. Accept him as your Lord, that you belong to him now. And so live for him now out of gratitude to bring him glory in whatever you do in normal life. So let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would use this word to bring much glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.